I'm going to read the first six verses in Acts chapter 14. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both by the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lies round about, and there they preached the gospel. So we begin tonight in verse 6. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have the freedom, privilege of opening your word tonight, and furthermore to be taught by God the Holy Spirit, as the spiritual things from your word are revealed to us through his ministry. And we thank you for a time of good Christian fellowship around your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul and Barnabas knew very well what the Jews were trying to do. It said they were aware of what was going on. They had spent many weeks in Iconium, perhaps as long as 6 months. And so they would not have been ignorant at all of anything that was going on. They would have had good intelligence about that. And so when the time came, when it really heated up, that's when they got out and they made their escape to the neighboring districts in Lycaonia. So they fled to the main cities in that region were Lystra and Derbe, but it also we see that they preached the gospel in the area or the region that lies round about as well. Now, Iconium is, as I mentioned last week, is a city that's fairly well known. It's very well known, in fact. In fact, it even exists today as the city of Konya in southern Turkey, south central Turkey. However, Lystra and Derbe are nowhere near as well known. In fact, where they were is still uncertain as far as archaeological evidence is to be considered. Lystra seems to have been located somewhere south of Iconium, north of the modern village of Hatanssare, which is in that region. I just mentioned that town in case you ever go there, that there's a little museum there that seems to have a few artifacts that might have come from Lystra and Derbe. They say that in that museum there are displayed some ruins from ancient Lystra. The Roman Empire made Lystra a colony in 6 BC, probably so they could establish a military presence there to control some of the mountain tribes that were causing trouble from time to time. And they also built a road, the Romans, from Lystra to Iconium, just to the north. So Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in Lystra, as we see in this chapter, after they had been driven out from Iconium by persecution. And we see in chapter 8 that he heals a man there lame from birth, that he visited the city again on the second missionary journey, which we read about in Acts chapter 16. And we know that Timothy was in the town of Lystra. And it's possible that he was even present as a young person when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra on this first occasion and witnessed all of this that's going to take place, as we will see in chapter 14. The ruins of Derbe lie north of that area, and there is a church ruin there which seems to date from about 1000 AD. Of course, that's nearly 1,000 years after the period of time we're talking about. But that's about as close as they come to determining that there was a place called Derbe, possibly, and that possibly that was the place, and that there was a church established there. But Derbe was a Christian city in ancient times, although not quite as ancient as Paul and Barnabas were, their times. But and traveling Christians would use that city of Derbe kind of as a refuge. But in the 300 AD, about the end of the 3rd century or in the 4th century, the emperor Diocletian, if you may recall, that had a great persecution of Christians. And one of the things that he did in the persecution was to burn the church down and bury the church in Derbe under a huge mountain of soil. So he just exterminated the Christians in that area and did that. And after that happened, there was a mass exodus of people from that particular area. Well, verse 7, and there they preached the gospel. Well, they didn't sit still, and they didn't go hide out someplace. They were stayed right out in public, preaching the gospel in Lystra and Derbe and all the towns, wherever anybody could be gathered to hear them at all. They one thing was interesting about what Bob was teaching this morning was the fact that Paul talks about himself in 2 Corinthians 172 times. Well, when he preached the gospel, he didn't talk about himself at all. He talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He told people what they needed to know to be saved. So when he's writing a letter, when you're writing a letter to someone, of course, it's quite appropriate to mention things concerning yourself, even ordinary things or things having to do with details of life. You would expect to see those things in a letter. But when Paul preaches, he doesn't talk about himself. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what he and everyone else is supposed to do when they're preaching. Now, I have on the table here some copies, maybe 15 copies of the Doctrine of Preaching, and I want to talk a little bit this evening about preaching, about the word preaching and the activity of preaching that we read about. You find, as you read through the Bible, in the King James Version or in other versions as well, you see the word preach or preaching quite often, of course. And yet, it's been translated from several different Greek words. You see, preaching is translated from kerugma, or preacher is from the Greek word kerux. In this case, in Acts 14:7, the word is euangelizo, evangelizing, or preaching the gospel, as is translated properly here. And you see that also in 1 Corinthians 17 and 18, preach the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1:17, says this comes from euangelizo. And in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see the phrase, the preaching of the cross. And the preaching of the cross does not use the word kerugma, and it doesn't use the word euangelizo. It says, hologos gar o tu stauron. Logos is the word, that is the word, is translated in some English translations as preaching. And that's not inappropriate that when you're giving out the word, you could say someone is preaching. However, when you're trying to do word studies, it's a little confusing and you have to kind of go off on several different rabbit trails and follow all of these words through in the English and in the Greek until you can put them all together and try to figure out what is used where and which is correct. So, for example, if the translators had, when they wanted to say preach the gospel, euangelizo, if they had said instead of they were preaching, if they would have said they were evangelizing, maybe that would have removed some of the problem. I don't know. I don't guess it matters too much, except that when you're studying the Bible or when you prepare to teach the Bible, you have to be aware of these things and see what differences there are in the word studies. Now, the Greek verb keruso was commonly used in old times, in the ancient Greek times, to refer to any kind of public proclamation or public teaching. And there are a lot of New Testament verses where this is found, where keruso or kerugma, the preaching, keruso, the act of preaching, or kerux, the preacher. And you can look in a concordance and find a complete list of all the verses. But the noun kerux means someone who is a proclaimer or a publisher or a messenger, someone who's making a proclamation. So in 1 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher, kerux, and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Likewise in 2 Timothy chapter 1, you have something like that. In 2 Peter 2:5, Abraham is called a preacher of righteousness. And again, kerux is used there. So the word kerux was used in a number of ways in ancient times. The town crier, or the someone who would carry an important official message from one town to the next and go into the center of a town or go to the main gate of a town and make an announcement, was called a kerux. And making official publications, a sort of person who would just travel around from one location to another and bring the news as fast as he could. The man who would be assigned to carry messages between combatants on a battlefield was a kerux. For example, one military officer might want to send a message to his foe, his enemy, the commander of the forces on the other side who were facing him. Maybe he wanted to say, "Look, you know, we've got 50,000 troops and you've got 10,000. Wouldn't you like to surrender?" And I don't know what the Greek word for nuts is, but depending on the courage and the capabilities of the 10,000, or the 300, I suppose, who are going to fight would determine the reply. But the kerux was the person who carried this message. And it's interesting to know that, because the kerux is the messenger and the kerugma is the message that was given to the kerux to proclaim. Now, the originator of the message might have been a battlefield officer, might have been some public official, whoever it was. The kerux carried the message, and keruso was the act of doing the speaking or giving the message, or as we translate it in the Bible, preaching. Now, the English word preaching would be okay if you use it in the strict sense of proclaiming before the public. And when you look up the definition of preaching in some dictionary, like the Oxford English Dictionary, you'll see probably that the first topmost definition of preaching is to proclaim before the public. And that's the meaning that's derived from the Greek, and that's the meaning that's derived from the Latin as well, praedicere. Preaching, praedicere. Now, we have a modern usage of the word preaching, however, which gets away from the original meanings of these words. And that meaning is to deliver a moral discourse or religious message of any kind, and in any manner. That does not give the meaning of the word kerugma, or keruso, or euangelizo either. That's not, in kerugma, there's no arm waving, finger pointing, emoting, or nothing. It is a strict, accurate delivery of an exact message that's been given. And it is no, of course, when you understand that, then it is no mystery why the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, picked this word to be used in the inspired scripture to represent this activity of giving out the gospel or teaching or doing Bible teaching. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. In the paper here, there will be a number of scripture references of all kinds, so I won't go through all of them this evening, but just a couple. 1 Corinthians 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and that's euangelizo. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching, logos, I mentioned before, the preaching of the cross, the word preaching is translated from the Greek word logos, is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, kerugma, to save them that believe. So in this passage of Scripture, we have all three words used. Euangelizo, logos, and kerugma all as well. Kerugma and the verb keruso, a couple of verses down. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach, keruso, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. Well, as well he knows, he's out there in Lystra and Derbe right now preaching the gospel, and it certainly has been a stumbling block everywhere they've gone for some people. And a lot of the Jews. The Jews considered a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks its foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now what a wonderful thing that is. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to teach people some of these principles. Now there's one further thing, a good use for the preaching, and that is we see in Titus chapter 1. So if you'd like to turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 9, we'll take a look for a few seconds at that. Titus 1. Now Titus has been placed on the island of Crete by the orders of the Apostle Paul. And Paul has said, okay, here's your job. You have to find people. You have to find men who can serve as the pastors of churches, bishops or elders or whatever name was given to them. He had to find people who were men who were of good character. And the first few verses of this chapter describe the character that's required of someone who's going to stand in front of people and preach the gospel to them or teach the Bible to them. Then he says another characteristic, and the most important one, is seen in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. The he is the potential pastor that Titus is going to find, is required to find. And this is the characteristic that he's going to be looking for. You have to find an individual who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now here you are talking about Jews again, as being the main problem in the local churches on the island of Crete. But these were Christian Jews. These were Christians we're talking about. And we're not talking about then this preacher getting up and preaching the gospel to unbelievers. We're talking about his teaching of people in the local church context. This would-be preacher who's going to be chosen or selected by Titus, ordained and put into place, trained and put into place. But as we know, the Jews who accepted Christ as Savior didn't drop all of their Judaistic baggage at the door of the local church as they walked in. No, it was still there. It was all there. Just as our baggage was, some of mine still is, hanging on after, I wouldn't want to say 60 years, but nearly, of being saved, you know. So how is that baggage dealt with? Well, exactly the way it's described in Titus. Whose mouths must be stopped? Well, first of all, if you can get the people who are carrying the baggage not to talk, their mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses. They teach things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And goes on to say, rebuke these people sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, chapter 2, Paul's comment to Titus is, now you speak the things which become sound doctrine. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The key thing to remember out of this passage, as far as what we're talking about tonight, is that it is the straightforward, accurate teaching of the Word of God that cures the problems in a local church, that wins people to Christ in the first place and cures the problem. And there's no hope of curing problems otherwise with some other activity. You can assuage people's problems sometimes. You can put a facade over things in the human sense. But the message of the Word of God to people who are listening is the cure for all of the ills that an individual has or that a local church might have. So, some principles of preaching. The emphasis of preaching is on the message. Someone in authority who has something to communicate gives the message to a messenger, the kerux, the preacher. Now, in preaching, the message, the person in authority is God, God the Father, who has presented us with the inspired scriptures. That's the authority, and that's the message. And that message is given to a messenger. As Paul himself said in first part of Titus, Paul, an apostle, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So the emphasis, the work of preaching and the material to be preached, it comes from God. The commission comes from God to do the preaching, and the message to be preached comes from God as well. And the preacher passes the information on to people who, presumably in a public setting, or it could be in a private setting as well. But it's expected that there are going to be attentive hearers who are going to be receptive to the message and who expect to derive some benefit from the message. Now, if a military officer is sending a message to one of his other officers on the field, you can believe that that other person in the heat of battle is going to pay attention to that message. It's very important. It's also very important that it not be garbled. Now, the kerux, the messenger, doesn't go from Colonel A to Major B, and when he gets to Major B's tent, say, you know, Major B, I had a really hard time getting over here. I had to dodge bullets, or I had to dodge spears, and I had to cross these ravines and climb these mountains. Major A says, I do not want to hear any of that. I just want to hear what the message is. please give me the message. I don't have time. You know, I don't have time for this other stuff. When things have quieted down, and when we've won our battle, and we're relaxed around the campfire, you can tell me the whole story. Fine. Or tell it to him. Tell it to Lieutenant Jones over here, and he will relay whatever I need to know to me. Okay. Something like that. The messenger doesn't proclaim his own viewpoint, his own political opinions, his own grievances, and so forth. This message is not his communication. It's someone else's communication. And that's important. And these ideas are really derived directly from the social context and the meanings and the usages of these words, particularly keruso, in the Greek text. So the Bible teacher gets his kerugma message from God, and correct preaching is done by making the message clear to people. So that's the job to do. Okay, so there's more details in the notes that I have here, and if you can pick them up afterwards. So let's go on with Acts 14:7. There weren't many Jews. Apparently, there weren't many Jews in this area they were preaching in, because they seemed to have gone into an area where most of the people were Gentile, heathen Gentiles. There were a few Jews, though, because we know that there was at least one Jewish family, that the family of Eunice and her mother Lois and Eunice's son Timothy. Maybe Paul and Barnabas even stayed with them on this first missionary journey. We have no idea. But it could be that they did. Anyway, we'll see Timothy and them again in chapter 16. Now there sat a certain man at Lystra, verse 8. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Here's a lame man sitting in a public place, just like the lame man in Acts chapter 3. Was sitting in a public place. He was in chapter 3, the lame man who also hadn't walked since he was born, was sitting asking for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem. And so he would be there every day, and he was a familiar figure, and he would look to the people who were coming in. He could give alms to them. Now, the people who, as we studied in chapter 3, we got more details about that practice and so forth. But people coming to the temple actually carried money that was designed to give to people who were asking for alms, or to put in one or the other of the offering boxes that money that could be distributed to widows or to orphans or to people who had need. And so it was perfectly legitimate for this individual to be there asking for alms at the temple. Now, in Lystra, there's no temple. There's no Jewish temple. There's probably not even a synagogue. At least it doesn't say that they went to the synagogue here to preach, as it mentions in for some of these other cities that they went to. We might most of the people were probably, based on what we read here, they seem to be totally ignorant of any concept of the true God or Jehovah God. But he might have been sitting at the main gate of the city. In Asian countries back in those days, and I think you still have even today in small towns in the Mideast, the concept of a place, a main gate of the city, or a main spot in a town where elders gather, where people gather to conduct business. Let's turn in our Bible back to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. And I'd like to go to the book of Ruth, chapter 4, just to have take a look at probably one of the best places in Scripture to see a little bit of what it was like at the main gate of a city. Now, the city we're talking about here is Bethlehem, Judah. where Naomi and Ruth had come back from Moab. After Elimelech and his two sons had died in Moab, Naomi and Ruth and Orpah were left destitute. They had no resources whatsoever. Naomi told Ruth and Orpah to go back to their families because that's where they'd have the most protection and the most support. Orpah did go back to her families, but Ruth said, "No, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to stay with you until you die, until I die. Where you die, there will I die, and there will I be buried. But the key thing was there, that your God shall be my God," Ruth said. So Ruth made a volitional decision to share in Naomi's future, but also to put herself, as Boaz was later to say, that Ruth was honored amongst the people in that city because she had decided to put herself under the protection or the wings of God, under that protection. Well, she went out to glean to get some food, and it just so happened that she landed up in the field belonging to Boaz. I think we could make a movie of this. They did make a movie, a terrible bad movie, a terribly insipid bad movie with somebody. Oh, I think we talked about it before one time. Some woman, Hollywood star, who resembled in no way a strong, stalwart Jewish woman, or in this case, a Moabitish woman of those days, who could go out in the field and work all day. But she met Boaz, and then her mother pointed out to her that Boaz was, it was a good thing you met Boaz, because he is our next of kin. And so what you need to do is go to him and ask him to carry out the, she didn't say it in just this way, but it means carry out the rite of levirate marriage. That is, because he is next of kin, he's of the kindred of Elimelech, then he's obliged to marry you so that the name of your husband, Mahlon, will be able to continue down through the generations. The name of your husband will not be lost from the gate of the city. That was the deal. So she went to Boaz, and he said, I can take care of this. However, I am not your nearest kinsman. Why didn't Naomi know that? I haven't figured that out. Why Naomi didn't know? Maybe she thought Boaz would be the better one, better catch, because he's maybe wealthier. Anyway, Boaz said, "Never mind, I'll handle it." Chapter 3. "I'll handle this. If your next kinsman is willing to do the right thing by you and marry you, then he'll go ahead and do that. But if he won't do it, then I promise that I will do it. I will fulfill the duty of a kinsman to you," Boaz said, if the other kinsman won't do it. So in order to carry out this transaction, which required some kind of legal transaction, then we see chapter 4, Boaz went up to the gate. And this gate is the main part of the city. And he sat down at the main gate of the city, inside the main gate. And the kinsman of whom Boaz had spoken came by. As Boaz would have expected him to do, probably almost any day, you're going to see whoever you're looking for at this gate of the city. It wasn't that big a town. And he said to the kinsman, "Ho, such a one." Like the King James there. "Ho, such a one. Turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And they sat down. Now, all I'm doing here is not trying to go off on too bad of a rabbit trail into the book of Ruth, except maybe to interest you in the book of Ruth for a reason I'll mention in a minute or two. But to show you what happens at the gate of a city, where you're at the main part of a city, where the impotent man in Lystra was probably sitting in a public place. And so they sat down, and he told his kinsman that Naomi had this property that had to be redeemed. And the kinsman said, "I'll redeem it. No problem. I'm a kinsman of Elimelech. I'm obliged to redeem the property. I'll redeem the property." Then Boaz said, "Oh, hold on a second. I haven't finished part B of what I was going to tell you, and that is that when you buy the property, you also have to marry Ruth the Moabitess, who came back from Naomi from the land of Moab." And so the kinsman, this other kinsman, said, "I can't do it." Now, we don't know what his problem was, if he was already married or if there was some reason he could not do it. If ordinarily in Judaism and in the Mosaic law, if a person who was expected to marry the wife of a dead brother didn't do it, that was a great dishonor to that person. And he would be anathematized from then on. However, that was not the case here. The case here is that we see is that the kinsman had a legitimate reason not to marry Ruth, and he told Boaz about it. "I can't redeem it. However, you can redeem it, the land, for yourself." And so Boaz did that. Now, in order to seal this transaction, the kinsman took off his shoe and gave it to and handed it over to Boaz. So, and that's another part of the story, but why he did that. But there is the... Now, the kinsman said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he drew off his shoe. Now, in verse 9, Boaz said to the elders, and he said unto all the people. So here were the 10 elders that Boaz had gathered together, and all the people that had gathered around to witness this and watch it. And he said, "You are witnesses. I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, and the name of the dead, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witness this day." So that is a picture of a place where someone would be sitting who would be obvious to Paul and Barnabas as they walked through the city of Lystra, in the main gate of the city or some main part of the city. Now, I'll be teaching this chapter of Acts two more nights, the 21st and the 28th. And I will be finished by chapter 14 by then. And so the question is, well, one of the problems is I'm not ready to start teaching chapter 15 yet. I have quite a few different courses to prepare for some of the later units of Grace Notes. And so I'll be busy with that, and it will be a while before I'll be ready to start again on Acts. However, I talked to Pastor Bob about this earlier, and he's going to work out the details. But I'm ready to start teaching the book of Ruth. If in my next cycle, whatever the cycle goes, if people want that. So what I'm going to ask you to do is let me know if you want to study the book of Ruth. Okay, so I won't ask you to stand up and say yes or no. This will be another one of those secret ballots, okay, that you give to Ethel. And this is Introduction to the Study of Ruth, trying to sell you on the idea. Okay. And at the bottom it says, Ruth study, yes or no. You check one or the other. You don't have to sign your name. If there is a quorum, then Lord willing, we'll take up the book of Ruth. And we can do that possibly over about a 3-month time span, get a pretty good look at the book of Ruth. It's very, very interesting book. Lovely story. Good illustrations of grace, too. Okay, you can pick that up later. This man was impotent in his feet. Adunatos. Dunatos is power or strength or capability. And ah means not. So not power. No power. Impotent. Impotent. So impotent is a good translation of this word. Powerless. Incapable. He couldn't walk. He was a cripple, as the King James Version says. He was a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. He was born lame, just like the man who was cured by Peter. Both of the men in Acts, then in Acts 3 and Acts 14, they were lame at birth. 14:9, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. This man heard the gospel. He heard Paul preaching the gospel. And when Paul looked at this man, it was Paul who looked at the man and saw him and could understand by some means, from his attitude or maybe something he said, that he had the faith to be healed. Now, the word healed is interesting because in the Greek it's sozo. And that's the word which means saved, to be saved. Now, sozo is used also for healing, salvation, and for healing. And so the majority of the Greek commentators say that healing is the correct word here. And you would think, well, faith to be healed. Now, if you say faith to be healed, then that brings in this whole concept of faith healing. Doesn't it? Whereas if you could say, well, this means salvation, faith to be saved, that would eliminate all arguments. I would have strived to find a way out of having to discuss faith healing, but I couldn't find the way out using the word sozo to get me out of it, because in the Greek, sozo is used for healing, and in proper context, you would have to suppose that healing was mentioned. This is the context of healing, the body. And sozo is used that way. So for me to get out of discussing faith healing, I had to make the decision not to discuss it. These are one of the things I slough over on one or the other of our pastors who are here to answer just those naughty questions. Naughty, not naughty. Okay. But this man had heard a simple presentation of the gospel, and he might have heard about some of the other miracles that Paul and Barnabas had been doing, but he accepted the doctrine that he had heard, and he believed that Jesus Christ could, if he would, make him whole. So something about his looks or something about the attention he was giving to the teaching or something he said gave Paul the assurance that he had faith. And so Paul looked at him and said with a loud voice, verse 10, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped and walked. What is the difference between that and the episode in Acts chapter 3, when Peter, the man looked at Peter and John and expected an alms from them. And Peter said to him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, Peter reached down and grabbed him by his right hand and lifted him up. It says he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So you got the idea that as Peter reaches down to the man in front of the temple and grabs him by the right hand to lift him up, that the healing process took place to his feet and his legs. So that by the time he was standing, it said he was leaping and jumping and jumping around and running around, leaping and praising God. And he went into the temple with Peter and John. He was still leaping and running and praising God. And all the people saw him leaping and running and praising God. And they came rushing over. They were just amazed. Thousands of people then in the temple came over to. And Peter said, "Hold it, everybody. Don't look at us as if we did something special here. No, Jesus Christ of Nazareth," goes on to say, "it's Jesus Christ, and the name of Jesus Christ made this man whole. Not us, by some holy thing. You know, we're not holy special people here. Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And he was able to preach the gospel to them based on that evidence of healing. And several thousand people accepted Christ as Savior. In this case, though, in the case of Paul, he spoke to the man and said, "Stand upright on your feet." Some manuscripts, rather minor manuscripts, state that Paul said, "I say unto you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand upright on your feet." That would make it even more like the words that Peter had spoken. But those particular manuscripts that add that phrase in there are not very strong in terms of linguistic studies. But he spoke with a loud voice, probably so that people around could hear clearly. Just as Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Jesus didn't need to holler, "Lazarus, come forth," in order to make Lazarus come forth. He could have whispered, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus would have come forth just as easily. So, he spoke with a loud voice, and this man leaped up and walked of his own accord. Of his own accord. Whereas Peter grasped the lame man with his right hand and lifted him to his feet. Now, this was done in the audience or in the view of an entirely different group of people in Lystra than there was in Jerusalem at the temple. In Jerusalem at the temple, there were Jewish people who knew God, who were, for the most part, I would say, positive at the point of God consciousness. If they weren't all positive at the point of gospel hearing, they at least understood who Jehovah God was, and they gave Jehovah God the credit for the healing. They knew it was God who caused the healing. And it was up to Peter to extend that knowledge that they had to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and preach Christ to extend their already pretty good knowledge of Jehovah and God. In Lystra, however, no such people were around. The people that were there, verse 11 says, the people saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices and said, in the speech of Lycaonia, local dialect, local language really, maybe not even a dialect, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And so they put the credit, they gave the credit to exactly the wrong source of power. Because these were heathen people who had never heard of Jehovah God. They didn't know anything at all about him. They had heard from their myths and legends that they believed in various gods of one kind or another, Greek gods. Now, the people of this region spoke Greek, but it wasn't their first language. They spoke some kind of regional language. At least in this case, when they were calling out or when they were talking to each other after this miracle occurred, they were talking in their native language. If they walked up to Paul and Barnabas and started talking to them casually, they'd probably speak Greek because they could speak Greek. But when this exciting thing happened, they wondered about it and were talking back and forth in their own languages, in their own language, Lycaonian, which Paul and Barnabas probably didn't know, that language. And so, you can imagine that Paul and Barnabas were pretty perplexed about what was going on here. First of all, what were all these people so excitedly talking about? And could somebody explain it to them? But in verse 13, we see that the priests began to get ready to offer a sacrifice to them. And so at least by that time, if not before, they knew there's been a miscommunication here of some of tremendous miscommunication. Because the people in verse 12, they had called Barnabas Jupiter, and they had called Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. Now, I don't know why the King James Version used the Roman names for the gods here. Because the NAS, I think you have the NAS, and the NIV, they have the Greek equivalents. They don't have Jupiter and Mercury. They have Zeus and Hermes. Isn't that true in the NAS? Zeus, the chief god, and Hermes, the messenger god. And in the Roman pantheon, the Roman names for them were Jupiter, chief god, and Mercury, the messenger god. They called Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. He was the one giving the main message. There's an interesting piece of mythology regarding the religious beliefs of the people in this region of the country in Roman times. Their legend said that both Zeus, the chief of the gods, and Hermes, the messenger, had visited an area in the province of Phrygia, but had been denied lodging by the local people. Finally, an elderly man and his wife welcomed the gods to their humble dwelling, according to this legend. The gods amply rewarded the couple's hospitality by turning their house into a temple, and at the couple's request, appointed them priests in the temple. The gods punished the rest of the people by destroying their houses. You can read about this in Ovid's Metamorphoses, section 8. Ovid lived from 43 BC to AD 17. So he wrote about this legend, which he had heard from somewhere, several decades before the time of Paul and Barnabas. That's just to give you some idea of how deeply these people had their religious ideas embedded in their minds and in their souls. They were totally focused on the heathen religion of the gods of the Greek pantheon, and had no idea that there was a real God, a true God. The Athenians, when Paul went to Athens, he found the monument to the unknown God. So the Athenians had some inkling, probably, that there was something superior to Zeus and Hermes and all the rest of them, or Jupiter and Mercury and Mars and all the rest of them. And, of course, at that time, Paul was able to explain, all right, the unknown God is Jehovah God, and so forth. And he went on to explain to them. However, the Athenian intellectuals were scarcely an inch farther along the intellectual trail to understand God than these people were in Lystra. And when we come together next week, we'll get into verse. We'll get into verse 13. The priest of Jupiter comes down and wants to sacrifice the animal to them. Of course, causes Paul and Barnabas to rend their clothes. We'll talk about rending clothes next week as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for your faithfulness to us, to allow us to study your word and to be here amongst us to teach us. We thank you that we know who the living God is and who Jesus Christ is, and that by grace you have provided this information to us by which we can be saved and by which we can grow. And we praise you for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.